Welcome to the Awake Church Podcast. At Awake, our mission is simple. Know God, take action. We pray this podcast will help you on that journey.
Steve Witt, let's welcome Steve.
All right. Yes, I have books. I have one book that I brought. And it's the pre-COVID book, 2019. It's your prophetic life map. And I taught on this for about 20 years. Used to do it at Morningstar under different kind of title. Basically helping young people find their way in life, you know, and make some, learn how to make choice design, you know, decisions. And which is a big thing nowadays. And actually, over time, I realized it was starting to minister to a lot of older folks, because what I found out, I live I'm a snowbird, so I go back and forth to Florida, and I've been doing that for 8 years, and where I am, it's a different world. Like, I'm a young person there, 66, and, you know, they're like, oh, well, you're young, you know, and I started learning there's this tier system. In the last 30 years of life, you know, there's the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s. And the 60s are, you know, like teenagers, and they really act like that. In fact, it was one thing my wife, we talked about. I said, we live there, you know, and on Friday nights it's pretty noisy in the park because they're all partying, you know. And I'm like, is this junior high? I mean, and they got 70s songs on, you know, so I get out there myself a little bit, you know, and... You know, they built a tiki hut there so they could drink while they party, and you know, and it's like, and then the summertime, it's the Wild West. It's like they break every rule that's in the park. You know, we have a community pool there, and they show up with alcoholic beverages, which you're not supposed to have at the pool, you know, and then they bring glass into the pool. You're not supposed to have that in the pool. If a glass breaks, you're in big trouble. You got to drain the pool. But they're, you know, they're kids. They don't understand. 60, 70, 80 years old, you know, and they're a constant problem. I just thought, I would rather oversee 100 children than 100 seniors that have retired, because they're aimless. They're just crazy, you know. So if you're not quite retired yet, that's what you have to look forward to. No, hopefully something better than that. But I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. What we're going to do is we got a first session, second session. We'll have a little break in between. In the first section, I want to talk a little bit more on a note of kind of purposes of some esteeming purposes for what I would call the legacy years. So in my book, I divide life up into three segments. First of all, I was a business coach for 9 years, international United States and Canada, and we taught, I don't know, thousands of people. I'm not sure what the numbers are, but... It was through the Dale Carnegie courses. I was certified in 3 of those out of 9. And we helped people with, you know, business management. We helped people. We had just, a course had just been developed about 2 years before I left. I'm trying to remember what it was called now. It was, but it was basically about, it was kind of a strategic leadership course. So it was really about focusing. They were ahead of their time. I'm not sure how they are doing now. There's so many courses out there, so many coaches. There's more coaches in America than there are people to be coached. And all the coaches are getting coached. And I'm a coach, you know, and you're probably a coach too. So we all coaching right now. And what we used to call mentoring or discipleship or something like that, it's now coaching. So just remember that Jesus coached 12 guys. And they've been coaching the world through their lives and ministry ever since. So now we're contemporary with that. But, you know, I taught the courses. I learned a lot. And I'm a prophetic guy. So, and in the Dale Carnegie courses, you know, you weren't allowed to talk about religion. They were ahead of their time. I can't talk about religion. Can't use certain words, you know. And so I was very careful. And I got really trained in how to customize for a particular audience and work around and insert in very powerful ways. I got another opportunity this morning. I was at Starbucks getting my trusty latte here, and people started coming in with suits on and dresses and everything. I thought, well, there must be a big wedding going on, you know. So I talked to this one guy. I said, hey, you look pretty good with your suit on there. And he said, oh, yeah, yeah, we've got Jehovah's Witness Convention. He says, it's just, it's not a big one. I mean, it's kind of a regional gathering here on a particular topic. And I said, well, what's the topic? And he said, well, patience. You know, we learn about patience. And I thought, I had a three-day seminar on patience. You'd learn patience just from this three-day seminar. So I'm chatting with him. I'm fascinated by this. I thought, man, well, like, we can't fill our church up. And the ones that do come 30 minutes into worship on Sunday morning. That doesn't happen here, but it does up in Cleveland because they're stuck in the snow even in July. But anyway, it's... So I thought, well, that's amazing, you know, and he's all excited about getting over there. My wife's in the car, you know, and I can get her coffee. I don't want to miss that, you know. It's all right, yeah, that's right, you know. And he's telling me all about it and everything. And it's not a big group. It's, in fact, it's one of three going on in the state right now. There's just 5,000 in this one. And I see the guys coming in. They're kind of waving at each other. I mean, it's obvious who they are. They got suits on. They're either going to a wedding or they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, at chatting with him for a few minutes, I went through a myriad of emotions. You know, I'm thinking this is a quasi-cult, you know, JWs, and you know, I admire the devotion and everything. So I'm thinking that, which is my normal, usual, first judgmental self. And then I started feeling compassion for him. And I started thinking, this is not meant to be a heavy, but so I'll try to craft it so that you'll feel really good about it. But I'm thinking, where are the Christians? Where are the Christians? You say, well, they're scattered out there, you know, throughout the United States. They're doing that thing that we do as Christians, you know. But I'm thinking, if they're filling three arenas with 5,000 people or more, you know, because they go to the big ones where there's like, you know, 100,000 that come out. And they're going 3 days. They're dressing up. Right now, I wouldn't belong to any religion where you had to dress up. I just wouldn't. You know, even if it's Christian, I'd say that. It's just not Jesus. He wore sandals. He wore, you know. So anyway, I started thinking about it, and I thought, we have got to do a better job. I mean, they go door to door. You go, well, yeah, but, you know, they're kind of compelled because if they want to be, you know, accepted by God, you know, that's what you do. And I get all that. I understand there's legalism sown in every religion that there is on planet Earth. But I thought, yeah, but the passion they had, their passion, and they seem very authentic in their love for one another. And I thought, you know what? Christians have been painted so much with this, we're anti-everything, you know, in America especially. And there's got to be a way to turn that around. I'm not saying we, you know, wink at sin or but we've been so focused on sin, we've forgotten the power of heaven itself and the hope of heaven. We've forgotten the power of the goodness of God and the fruit of the Spirit that should be coming forth in a believer's life, you know. And so without any condemnation, do we still believe in conviction? I forget. Can we be convicted? Yeah, the Holy Spirit convicts. Yeah, like, are we being coached by the Holy Spirit? We're being coached by the Holy Spirit. So I felt convicted by it. I mean, I felt energized, like, we've got to do better. And the next question is, what do you do to do better? And so as I hang out with a whole lot of old folks, you know, in my southern experience in Florida, the guy across the street, he's a former epidemiologist, is that it? Yes, I think so. And he ran a kind of a health system as that. His wife is 90. He's 85. So she robbed the cradle. And they are just so much fun. I mean, she's 90 years old, and she's comes out of the house to come over and tell us something in her bare feet. So she's like a hippie, a 90-year-old hippie, you know. Wears jeans, you know, the whole thing, and they're so vibrant. And, you know, they're not followers of Jesus yet. They're religious, but I'm working on them. And they are like, he's the president of the association there. He's a very, very smart guy, you know, and he loves just chatting and talking, and we get together, and, you know, you can see Elon Musk ships going up into the sky from where we are, you know, in the distance. And so we gather every time one goes up there, SpaceX or something, or NASA, and the connection is so strong. But I, in 8 years, I've been like in this school of growing old, and it's good, bad, and ugly. I mean, I laid in bed one night and I hear, "Help me, help me, help me." I'm like, I mean, it sounded like almost like a cat, you know. I'm like, is that that tomcat out there again? I'm like, help me, help me. And I realize, no, that's the place across the street. So I get up out of bed. My wife, she gets up too, and she's like, what was that? And I said, I don't know. It sounds like it might be someone crying out for help. So we go across the street, and there's a 90-year-old woman, another 90-year-old woman. And we're surrounded by 90-year-old women. And we see that she's roaming in her driveway. And so we went over, and I started, she's in her underwear. She says, there's someone in my house. And so I said, okay, you know, I've always wanted to do this. So I got out my flashlight, you know, and I'm going in the house, you know, like this. No, I didn't. So I go in the house, and I'm looking around, and I am like, well, what if there is someone in the house, you know? So it wasn't a very big house, so I go through there, and I check it all out. There's nobody in there, but she said, I saw someone in here, and they left, and but I found out later on she's been having some issues, you know, with dementia and stuff. So we sat down with her, and my wife is so good at this. Women are just they have that tender kind of anointing. Men are like, okay, I've got a chisel. How can we solve this problem? You know, I mean, we've got hammers and chisels, and that's really about it. And if a hammer can fix it, I can fix it. And but women are just, they sense the moment, they move into it. And Cindy just began to minister to her and said, she said, how about if we just pray for the peace of God in this place? That's a good idea. You know, I should have done that. And the lady goes, oh, yes, please. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And she's a Christian. She's a Christian. But in that moment, she comes back into clarity and starts to look around and realize that people are there. And, you know, a couple of other neighbors came in and everything. And we finally got her settled. My wife volunteered to sleep on the sofa in her place to just make sure that nobody gets back in the house. And so these are kind of some of the experiences we have where I'm realizing this is either a fearful time where you start to assess, is that my future? Am I going to be like that? And, you know, whether you're in your 60s, 70s, 80s, I mean, it's always in your, you understand in the world, there's a brick wall in front of you. And you just don't know how far away it is. And you're going at whatever speed you are, hopefully to create more distance between you and that brick wall called death. In the kingdom of God, it's a door. It's a door that you come to and you're going to open up, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But I found out that I've had greater challenges in this season of my life, which would be the 60 to 90 plus season. So we got the first season is the first 30 years where you're learning. Now, it doesn't mean you don't learn the rest of your life. I get that. But usually the most intense learning is in those first 30 years. I mean, you're getting your credentials, your degrees, your experience, whatever it might be, you know, that you get it during that first 30. And my 80-20 Pareto understanding is that, you know, 80% of the knowledge you have in life comes in those first 30 years. Now, I understand experience is added to, I get all that really, but I'm saying it's compressed. It's really important. And in the Bible, 30 years is pretty significant. You know, Jesus came out of quasi-hiding when he was 30. And he started, you had to be 30 years old to be a rabbi. He comes out, announces, you know, in the synagogue, you know, in the words of Luke 2, and the Spirit of the Lord God's come upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. He basically quotes out of Isaiah 61, which, by the way, Isaiah 61, I just put this on a little side here for you to think about. Isaiah 61 is a life map. It's fascinating. I probably read it once a month because it's a reminder. It starts out with power and anointing. You know, you're anointed to preach the gospel to, what's that, what else does it say? It says, I should know it by now. Release of the captives, yes. Bind up release the captives, bind up the brokenhearted, whatever it is. It's like a very doing kind of a beginning. It's like boo, 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 you know, you're marching along. It's kind of like the first 30 years. I mean, you have energy, you have strength, You don't have much of anything else, no wisdom, no money, things like that, but you do have energy, you know, and so you're digging, let's dig some holes, you know. That's, you know, and the wisdom usually takes care of that later on, you know, but at first you're like really, you're going after it. Then it transitions in Isaiah 61. Check it out sometimes, really amazing map, and you can find out where you are on it. But it transitions to being oaks of righteousness. And then we rebuild streets, and we, you know, it's the second 30 of life, which is about living. So you got learning and living. I'm a trained professional pastor, so everything either is an alliteration or it's connected in some way. You know, it's just the way we operate, the way we were trained in Bible school. So we're gonna have three L's here. So you got learning. You got at 30, you take what you've learned, and Jesus was the rabbi that was trained as a carpenter. Now, the cool thing with Jesus, and I've preached on this here in the past, because I check before I preach here, make sure I'm not repeating myself. But a couple years ago, I talked about something that had come a real revelation to me. I got kind of stirred up reading Ed Savosa's book, Anointed for Business, which is a good book that I'd recommend. And I was reading it, and he was talking about Jesus, which drove me into a deeper study of what Jesus... I'm fascinated with Jesus' daily life. Like, what if? What did Jesus do? Like, what time did he get up? You know, how did he work as a carpenter? Well, first of all, I found out he wasn't really a carpenter as we know a carpenter. He was probably a stonemason, a craftsman. He did use wood, like for, you know, things like door frames and doors and tables and things like that. Which is fascinating in itself. Do you realize what if he made furniture? You know, like some of that furniture could be around right now somewhere. Have you ever thought of that? What if they find a petrified Jesus chair? You know, like what would that be worth? What's the warranty on it? That's what I think. I was like, if you buy from Jesus, what's he say? You go, hey, you know, what if it breaks? He said, no, it's not going to break. You know, we created the heavens and the earth. This is gonna—it's gonna last. It's gonna break. Man cannot break this. Man cannot break the earth. Did you know that? I believe that we need to take care of our planet. You know, but I do not believe that there's global warming to the point of ultimate destruction of the planet. I just don't believe that, and I don't believe man can do anything about it anyway. But I do feel we're to be good stewards of our planet. Don't throw your garbage, your McDonald's out the window, things like that. Hug a tree periodically. Let them know that you love them and you appreciate them. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think that Christians have abandoned that view, and we need to embrace that view again, saying we care about the earth. We care about God's creation. It is beautiful. It is stunning beautiful, you know. And so you go through these first 30 years, you're learning Jesus' life, though. He probably crafted stone. The idea of the day, Nazareth, by the way, was a town of carpenters. They all specialized in it. So usually after the Sabbath, they would have the Sabbath. They would leave for the first day of the week, probably what we would call Sunday now. And they would leave and they would go to the surrounding towns to do that thing they do. So being from Nazareth means you were a craftsman. And you would go there and you would work all week. You would probably sleep out on the ground or have someone that you could stay with or whatever if you're working on a house or in a boat of some sort. And so I did a deep dive in that because I realized that Jesus had a life. Jesus lived the human experience for 30 years. I mean, and then the three as he was a rabbi. But the 30 years, he knew what it was to punch a clock. He knew what it was to get up early. And what he would have done even prior to being 12, somewhere around, definitely at 12, but somewhere 12 and 13, but definitely, even as a child, whenever he showed the interest, his mom would release him. By the way, I wish I could talk about them for a minute. They are amazing people. We never talk about, you know, the Catholics talk about Mary all the time. Protestants never mention her. Somewhere in between is the truth. Like, she's not to be worshipped. She's to be revered. And when an angel shows up to a 16-year-old woman and says, hail... what was the term they used? Do you remember? Favored one. Hail, favored one. Like, how do you get favored by the time you're 16? I mean, she knew scripture, her Magnificat that she quoted when she celebrated It was like a song of celebration. They believe had 17 particles of scripture within that magnificent. She was worshiping and scripture was coming out of her mouth. She was devout. She knew scripture. So you can imagine when she found out that the word was going to be planted in her that came from heaven in John 1, you know, the seed of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and putting the seed inside of her, God, the creator of the universe. This is a heady thing, you know. And she was able to handle it because of who she was, the favor on her life. And then Joseph. Joseph is led by four dreams. That's what we really know about Joseph. He was led to leave Jerusalem. No, yes, to leave Bethlehem. To he was led by a dream to marry Mary, right? And then to leave Jerusalem, to leave Egypt, and to not go back to Jerusalem. All led by dreams. So she was a word of God woman. He was a revelatory man. You put that together, it's perfect. It raises the Son of God. I mean, it comes out that we might worship in spirit and truth. I mean, that's Joseph and Mary. So I give them ancient kudos. I say, well done, Joseph and Mary. We don't know what happened to Joseph. He disappeared. He may have died, something would have happened. But then Jesus was thrust, after years of following his dad every Sunday morning to go out to work, he would follow his dad. They would chat. You imagine the bond made between a father and a son working together 5-6 days a week, going out somewhere else. There's no other people around. The things that he learned, the things that he knew. It was interesting. You know, he's 12 years old. He's in the temple. And, you know, Mary's pretty upset at him. You worried me sick, you know. You know, if you weren't dead, I was going to kill you. I mean, you know, this is how things moms say, you know, when they're upset. And Jesus said, I had to be about my father's business. And you can imagine, like, what? I mean, that's why there's the ponderings of Mary. I love Catholicism, so I'm going to give you a few doses of it. But the ponderings of Mary, I think it's four ponderings. These things that happen in her life, and she'd be like, You ever done that? With grandchildren, I do a lot of pondering. It's like, well, I'm either laughing or I'm pondering. They are so funny, you know. They're such cards. I mean, my little granddaughter Maddie is 4 years old. And she's just a snap of a whip, you know. She's just like clever little girl. And this is one of the Maddie-isms that come up. But her mom and dad were in a car one day driving, and they were having some kind of a tense conversation. It wasn't an argument, but it was like an intense topic that they were talking about. And Maddie's in the back seat, 4 years old, just turned four. This is about a year ago, just turned four. And she said, do not take lightly of the Holy Word of God. And they stopped their argument, looked in the back seat. She goes, I don't know what I said. And so she said, I don't know what I said. And then she kind of went back, and from there on, they've been very cautious to talk about anything in front of Maddie, you know, because the Spirit of God just puts her on like a glove and says something. And she's done that many times, and she's so funny because she always denies it right away. It wasn't me. I didn't say that, you know. So anyway, it's so much fun with kids. You learn that pondering. Mary had that pondering, you know, that understanding. And she raised up his son, Jesus. It's rumored. You know, they just discovered in the past 5 years, as they're doing all these archaeology digs, yeah, around Israel, which they've been doing forever and ever, they were up in Nazareth and they discovered all these wooden dolls that were there from the first century. And I thought, oh, I suffer the little children to come unto me. And I thought, maybe Jesus was so popular with children. You know, it's hard to be popular with children. They can smell a phony a mile away. And so they just won't hug certain people because they get a vibe about them, you know. And kids are pretty discerning in some ways. And anyway, I thought, what if Jesus crafted dolls as a carpenter? Like, what if those little side things? That sounds like something Jesus would do, create toys. He did in The Chosen, so it must be true. And crafting dolls, maybe that's why the little kids ran to him. Like, here's the doll maker. Now, we always think that Jesus is walking around like, oh, children, you know, or he's going, oh, a fisherman, you know, come, follow me. He dropped his net. Do you think a businessman would drop their net? And so we try to make it mystical, like, well, they knew something was special about Jesus. And so as soon as they saw him, they were like, ah, and they dropped their nets and followed him. No, I think Jesus knew them. I think Jesus had built in that area. Did you know it's even rumored, can't prove it, that Jesus may have built Peter's boat? Carpenters were known to build those boats. Nazareth was sandwiched between Jerusalem or between Sea of Galilee and the Med Sea. So they would go and work over at the Med Sea. Some carpenters would go work around Galilee. Jesus obviously was familiar with Galilee, liked it over there. It's possible when he showed up, the fishermen knew him. When he said, come follow me, they'd heard, hey, the carpenter's become a rabbi now. I think I'll follow him. And it wasn't foreign to do that. Some men just did that. They would follow a rabbi, do some training, take a little gap year, you know, hang out with somebody who really knew what they're talking about, get coached, and then come back to your fishing. You know, that's what you could do. And so it's possible they said, I like this Jesus guy. He made those dolls for the kids. Hey, built my boat. It's possible that's why Jesus did not wake up in the boat when the storm came. If he built it, he knew it wasn't going to sink. And they're like freaking out, you know, Jesus, your boat's sinking. your boat's going to sink, you know. And he just gets up, commands the wind and the waves and the wind to be still. And they were. So when you start looking at the life of Christ, you realize he understands humanity. He was tempted in all ways, yet sinned not. He understands humanity. By the way, let me remind you, temptation is not a sin. Some people get something in their head and they can't get it out. They're like, oh my God, I was meditating on that. You know, I thought about, oh, Jesus, forgive me. But you don't have to ask for forgiveness for that. If you act upon it, you know, you want to bring your sins to one another, confess your sins that you may be healed. You want to speak to one another. You want to speak to the Lord. You want to release these things. One of the most powerful things I've seen in recent history, I was in the Vatican in May, going back in about 4 weeks. But I was in the Vatican in May, and we were at St. Peter's. Went into St. Peter's, and again, I don't know what your ideas are about. I know there's been abuse in a Catholic church. Some people are upset at how they were trained or raised up or things that, you know, the cult-like things that are attached to certain aspects of the Catholic Church worldwide and the Protestant Church worldwide and every church worldwide. But anyway, there's those things that give you that I don't want to know anything about Catholicism. The problem is that our history is all Catholic up to 500 years ago. And so, and if you're Orthodox, 1,000 years ago. But there's something there. If they can do what they've done for 2,000 years and had one split, arguably one split, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, that's not bad. The Protestants, since 500 years ago, have split 65,000 times in 500 years. So if you're looking at this as a business person, what would I invest in? Do I invest in this or this? Now, obviously, we love Protestantism. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. You know, we love the unique little sliver of the kingdom of God that Awake Church is, and this is a good church. If I was here, I'd go here. I'd check out a few others first, but I'd come here. You know, I'd come here. I'd end up here. But that's the first 30 years of Jesus' life was living as a man. And then he moved into the learning. Then he moved into the living. I remember when I turned 30, I was in Athens, Georgia. My father was living there at the time. He was vice president of this company. He'd retired and he couldn't stay retired. He got back in business, you know. And it was my birthday, and he called me out on the back patio, and he said, "Hey, your birthday's coming up." I said, "Yeah, yeah." He said, "You're gonna be 30." I said, "Yeah, I'm going to be 30. Well, the two O's are gone, and we're moving into 30. He says, "You know what you need to do?" I said, "What?" He said, "Run. Run with everything you got." And I you know, it stuck out in my head. He's not around anymore, but, you know, I pondered that so many times, like, what was he really saying? And I never really questioned him a lot on it, but I get it now. He was saying that if you're going to run, this is the time to do it. You are armed and dangerous. You got the weapons of warfare. You got the weapons of culture. You've got the tools of culture, and it's time to really use that. Make something out of it. You know, create something. Innovate, whatever it might be. You know, and so I did, man. I ran for 30 years. You know, planted churches, went all over the world, over 30 nations where we ministered. I mean, I've been to, I quit counting and then started counting again. But I quit counting at 60 times to Europe over the past 25 years. And so I love England, I love Europe, I love the sense of culture that I get when I'm there. There's a greater rest in Europe, I feel, than there is here in many ways. And so for me, it's a respite. It's a soul place that I love to go to, particularly Italy. Italy is now top of my list these past 8 years, and I might refer a little bit to it. Matt and I are going to be there in a month, and it's going to be a great time. We're going to really love on the country a little bit. Amazing things are happening there. So that 30, I ran. You know, I did stuff. I created stuff. I started churches. I moved to Canada for 10 years. I had a couple kids up there, a couple kids down here. We ended up with 4 children, you know, great kids, all Canadians, all Americans. My wife's Canadian-American. I'm the only one that's just American, you know. It's sad, but anyway, just American. No, I'm very proud of it. And we ran. I mean, we ran. We ran. I could write books on it, you know. It's exhausting. We ran. And, you know, when I was 49 years old, I was diagnosed with cancer. Ended up in a multi-year battle where I finally had to have stem cell transplant, which took care of all the hair on the side of my head. I never got it back. It's a desert. But top stayed okay, you know, but the sides, just, they said it may come back a different color. I thought, well, that'd be cool. Red hair, you know, it'd be amazing. It didn't come back. So, I mean, we've got the scars in our body and our soul over a lifetime of running, and it creates something. It can create cynicism, or it can create wisdom. It can create bitterness, or it can create betterment. You know, there's truly a choice that takes place. And you say, yeah, but you don't know. No. I know some of it, and I have a whole lot of friends and family that have gone through deep things. And there is a choice, multiple, sometimes a daily choice you have to make, where you say, I'm getting up today, and I'm gonna be happy about the world. Some people still haven't recovered from Hillary not getting in as president. And then some haven't recovered from Trump losing. Oh, he didn't lose. Well, anyway, for discussion purposes, he lost in the last election. So it's like there's opportunities for everyone, regardless of your political bent, to be very upset right now. And there's real, true opportunity to be upset about the culture and the rapid eroding that is similar. In my historic studies, I do a lot of study on history. You know, the fall of the Roman Empire, we've checked off almost every box. You know, one of the key reasons that Rome fell, the Roman Empire, not just Rome the city, it did take about... Well, it's you could argue that it hasn't totally fallen yet. I mean, we have parts of who we are as a culture that go back to Roman understanding and the shaping of Rome. But one of the number one things that destroyed Rome was open borders. The barbarians, sorry, they were Germans, actually, but the barbarians, they called them that because it sounded like when they talked, they were saying bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. And the barbarians were in the north, but the Rhine and the overflowing of the Rhine kept them at bay for the most part, and a heavy military up on the border. If you ever watch Gladiator, you get a feel of what that looked like in the first scene in Gladiator. And so it was good. But then they started coming across on the ice in the wintertime. And they were marrying and intermarrying between people back and forth across the border. And Rome was so thin on the edges that they ignored the borders, just said, well, you know, they're marrying people, they're building their own society. But then that whole society became a society of terrorists that eventually came down and walked right into Rome, overtook Rome. And they had no idea what to do, so they burned everything and then went on to North Africa. You know, so they weren't like city builders. They were marauders, and they came in and destroyed it. So any hope that there's something future that can imagine out of this is it's a wish, you know, and it's a dream. So we're in a time where we're feeling this huge erosion, and it's stressful. It's the drip, drip, drip. I mean, you know, Donald Trump, God bless his heart, but the daily doses of Donald Trump will make you go crazy. Really will. I mean, he's got a nickname for everybody. It's, you know, and so you're like, oh my goodness, you know. And the policies, well, I really liked a lot of his policies, but the daily drip of it. And now we've got actually the potential next year of two men running for president that could both be under indictment. Isn't that a parable of some sort? Like, and I know you disagree. You would say, well, hey, yeah, but these are, and I get that. There's a lot of unjust things going on. But it's fascinating to me that the best that we can do in America is two old guys that should be here today that would be under indictment, you know. So I'm like, okay, America's not as, you know, blended as we think it should be. And so we've not ascended to that idealistic moment as a nation, you know. So all that to say is there's good reason to be distressed. But if you can get a hold of something in Jesus Christ, I'm going to read some scripture here in a minute, something in Jesus Christ that you first of all, understand that, I don't know this for sure, but I'd say 80% of the Old Testament is the struggle of God's people in tyrannical scenarios. Isn't that interesting? Babylonians, the Persians, whoever it might be, who are wanting to come in and kick the Jews around for a while, they came in and kicked the Jews around, you know. And so it was about living. Think of Esther, think of Nehemiah, think of Daniel, think of Joseph, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, think of Jeremiah, who was dropped into a muddy pit, you know, from his chest down, you know, and you think of all of them. They were Egypt. They were all in bondages. It was all about them trying to get free for thousands of years, you know. It is the Christian experience. It says in the New Testament that they are our example of disobedience. They are an example. Follow them. It says in Corinthians. I think it says it in Romans. It hints at it in Hebrews. So it's all over the New Testament where God's saying, you know, my people that I chose, yeah, don't do what they did. Don't have unbelief. Don't shrink back. Press forward. So we're a people. It's so easy to lean back. The Bible in Hebrews calls that shrinking back. That's the word. Hupostasis. I coined a word some years ago called the hoopostolic. The hoopostolic is the movement backwards. It's like, oh, yeah, no, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to do anything like that. The apostolic is the sent forth. So you're either hoopostolic or apostolic. Hoopostolic is shrinking back. Hoopostolic is, I'm old enough now that I don't want to mess around. I'm tired of corporate America. I'm kind of tired of people, really, and I'm tired of people, and I'm tired of my neighbor, and so I'm going to burn my house down. I'm tired of, you know, it's we get really radical, you know, I've got to change everything or whatever, and I see a lot of older folks like me that are distressed by it. I really feel one of my missions at this phase of my life is to encourage people in this phase of life that you have treasures within you in earthen vessels. There's very powerful things that you can do if you will insert yourself, your experience, your wisdom, your understanding in God into the situation. You can be a transformational agent wherever you are, and it's really what we are supposed to be. And so in this first session, that's half over, and the second session, we're going to touch on that a little bit, just experiment, look around. But I want you to look first of all in Deuteronomy 6, just real quick, Deuteronomy 6. There's something about telling your story. And story's a big thing right now. You know, I can't think of the guy's name now who created StoryBrand. But there's, yeah, that's right, Don Miller. It's good stuff. there's something about our story. And so even back in my Dale Carnegie days, which would be back in the late 80s, they were starting to talk about it. So they wanted to hear your story. 2 minutes, give me your story. You know. And so you'd train people how to find things that they're passionate about. And most things you're the most passionate about are things that are personal. You know, your kids, your grandkids, your job, your career, whatever it might be, your home, your house, your travel, whatever it might be. I mean, you could talk about, I'm like that, man. There's a guy in our church, young guy, and I went and sat down, chatted with him the other day before service. He's kind of a part-time staff person, very well known in our area as a musician. And he said, so what are you passionate about now? And I, you know, at first I thought, well, that's a strange thing to say, you know, and I thought, I like it though. I like it. So, well, right now I'm passionate, and I started telling him what I was passionate about, and I can't stop talking about it because I'm passionate about it, you know. I try to get it into 2 minutes. It could be 2 hours, though. I mean, it could be because I'm passionate about it. Right now I'm passionate about walking spiritual trails in Italy, you know, the Via Francigena or the Camino de Santiago in Spain, you know. It's something passionate. I feel there's a charismatic experience on the trail. It's really freaky. And so so I'm passionate about that. I talk to people, so much so that we're kind of creating a little bit of a travel business to take people over to walk on the trail, to experience God in a very fresh way, in a different culture, different environment, maybe end up in Rome and walk into the St. Peter's and have that veil of the presence of God fall upon you like it did my wife and I just a couple months ago. As soon as we walked in, I looked at her, she looked at me, and she said, did you feel that? And I said, yes. Yeah, I did. It was like, woo, presence of God. And what I didn't finish earlier was we went up in one. They were having a service in there. It was Sunday morning. I didn't know it. The Pope was actually speaking. And first time I ever saw him, we went up in a little side room because, you know, the old cathedrals are shaped like a cross. Kind of an accidental thing, isn't that cool? If you fly over them, you see a cross, you know, and it's a huge cross there. It covers acres. I forget how, it's like 18 acres, I think, St. Peter's. And it took 3 generations to build it. So in the time of building that, which was, I think it was close to 600 AD, the other one they tore down, put the new basilica up, a man would work his entire life building that and then turn it over to his son, whatever craftsman they were doing. He would work his entire life building it, and then another son, an entire life building, career building it. So 3 generations built. It took 120 years. It took the floor, I think. It was like 50 years to do the floor. It's all marble and everything, you know. It's fascinating, you know. And we build metal buildings, but in 9 months, you know, but it's, or a couple years. But it's, they say 9 months, but it's really a couple years. But over there, you walk into it. So we were up there, we go into a little sidebar, which is like, be the right arm of the cross, you know. I'm sitting in there, and people are confessing their sins. And they've got these booths where they can come up, and there's thousands of tourists in there and everything. And they're coming in, and priest is there. And on the booth, the confessional, it's open that day. So you could get a private one, go in a little room, or you can just kneel down in front of the priest, and he will pray for you. And this particular priest, they have all the languages they speak. This priest spoke 5 languages. And so whatever language that fit with that, you go to that booth, you kneel down. So I'm watching, I'm sitting there, we're just watching. You go into this room to fixate on the crucifixion. You look at the cross. And Protestants do not understand it. I didn't, but boy, I do now. And so I'm watching, I'm looking at people, and there's people in there, they have come in there not to hear a sermon. They've come in there broken, hurt, wounded, and they sit and they fixate on the cross of Jesus. I watched an African-American guy, next row down, probably about 60 years old, sitting on the end. I watched him, and he was looking at the paintings of Mary holding Jesus right after his death. You saw the cut in his side where the spear went in his hands. He's laying there, and a mother, you know, she's kind of looking up to God and holding Jesus in her arms, and he's staring at that, you know, and he begins to weep. He begins to weep, and then he looks at the cross, and he loses it. It's as if Benny Hinn's in the room laying a hand on somebody, and they're just falling apart But this is from art. This is from the focus, the fixation of Jesus Christ. We've missed so much of this in the Protestant church in the past 500 years, but I was so moved by it. And then I look over here and I see this lady as she's sharing her sins to the priest. And the priest looked very sincere. He wasn't like a professional guy, like, well, sorry, you know, everyone goes through that, you know, and you're going to get better. Just, you know, suck it up. You know, grab yourself by the bootstraps. No, it wasn't that. It was this tenderness to this guy. And he reached out and he just held her hand and she just fell apart, you know. And I thought, you know what? We have missed something about the confessing of our sins to one another, that we may be healed. And so what we do is we bottle everything up. We claim that we throw it at the Lord's feet. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we miss when we throw. You know, there's something about your innards that we are so cluttered and so disturbed and so wound up. And now in American Christianity, with it being politicized so much, we are going crazy because there's no rest, there's no peace in our lives. There's just momentary fulfillment. I tell you, God is wanting this group, 60 and above, which is the group that has run for 30 years or more. They've learned, they've run, and now they're moving into a legacy, third L, legacy phase, where they're able to, hopefully, if they've you know, planned well, there's special grace, there's whatever going on in their lives, they're able to spend this season with wisdom, picking their battles, moving in the right way, and raising up and imparting something to another generation or two. So we may not be in a cathedral building a cathedral for 120 years, but in a sense, your life is the first, second, and third, potentially, of a cathedral. Mine would be the third. My grandfather was a preacher, Pentecostal preacher. My father was a union leader, kind of missed it on that, but he did become a preacher by the time he died. And my brother's a pastor, and I'm a pastor. And so we're like third generation building something powerful. For now, I'm a first generation also to my children and to my grandchildren. So we're taking, I love Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson is a fifth generation preacher. Imagine that? Passing it now on to sons that are, you know, have a famous music label, Bethel Music, and his son Eric, who's preaching. He lives in Greensboro, South Carolina. Greenville, South Carolina, right. I get all the greens mixed up. Greensboro's just down the street, yeah. So you right now have generational, if you say, well, we didn't have any children, there are people around you that the Lord wants you to take in as people that you can coach. You can coach them, disciple them, bring them into Christ, and help them navigate some of the difficulties. You know, one of the biggest things you can say to somebody is, I know this is painful. I know this is difficult. This too shall pass. You will get through this. That's the one thing as you get old. I love when I got Social Security. Basically, I read all these articles, you know, on Social Security and everything, and they kind of congratulate you that you got this far. It's like if you're this age, you can go on, and we have a little calculator that'll tell you how long you're going to live. I'm going to live apparently to 84. So, because once you get here, there's a whole bunch of people that didn't make it. And so you're now in a favorable place. And so you're winning already. You know, not that they didn't win, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but you now are being graced. I don't know if you feel this, you're being graced with extra years. Really, from 60 on, you don't know. I mean, I could have died at 49. When I had cancer, it was incurable until it was curable. It took 6 years for it to become. The doctor said, look, here's what we're doing. We're trying to keep you alive so that science can catch up with where you are. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's going to take 20 years. I'd be dead by then. You know, that's what I'm thinking in my head. But it truly did. 6 years later, there was an option. It was stem cell transplant. And that stem cell transplant saved my life. Here I am 10 years later, you know. So I'm looking at it, and I thought, wow, Lord, you've given me borrowed years. I'm like a Hezekiah. Lord, you've given me extra years. And what it did was, let me just tell you from my vast experience in this, what it did was, is it made every moment, every conversation, every engagement precious. It really was. I mean, it was weird. It was just like a light turned on. And, you know, before it's like you ever sit in front of TV, watch a football game, and eat nachos? You're like, or popcorn or something in a movie. Like, I'm usually done with the popcorn by the first 5 minutes of the movie. Because during all their previews, you know, I'm like, and I'm like, oh my goodness, how did I eat that much? You know, so that's what we do with life. The first 60 years is like, and there's a time where you're like, wait a minute, I think I need to eat better for number one. But I also think I need to, this is a big American thing. We're into quantity. Europe, they're into quality. Well, obviously we have quality here in the U.S., but we're into quantity. It's super family bags of stuff, you know. It's like, oh, you know. And now I was in Speedway yesterday just paying for my gas, and they had this big gulp thing. It was a gallon. It was this, like, big, I'm going to use it to water flowers at home. I almost bought it just because it was like, this will be a collector's item 100 years from now. I mean, honestly, it was like this big. It might have been 2 gallons. It was huge. Some of you have that, don't you? Yeah, it was big. It's really big. And I thought, the weight of that when you know, obviously I think it's just a joke, you know, but I looked at it and I thought, that's America. That's America. We make things so big until we get sick. You know, that's what we do. When we go to buffets, we love, hey, buy one, get one. Woo, woo, you know. And in Europe, they serve you like 5, 6, 7 courses, and the food is about the size of that. And you're like, oh, you know, and you cut it up nicely because you're in Europe now, and you eat properly. And I'm thinking, there's a quality aspect that we kind of miss sometimes in life. So that's why you can burn through life, get to a place in your 60s, 70s, or 80s, and be like, what was that all about? Man, I blew my best years working my tail off. You know, I got to say, this generation, they call millennials lazy. I think in some ways they may be like my generation was as baby boomer. There might have been some of that. But I think they're kind of smart how they're working and how they're crafting, what if they are working, what they've crafted and what they're doing. And they're you know, they've got, I don't have enough personal time. I don't, you know, I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm getting stressed from this. And part of it's like, maybe they're trying to break through a brick wall that we never broke through. And they're not lazy. They're searching for something that is greater fruit, less effort. Well, I've been searching for that my whole life. And when I find it, I attach myself to it. When I find an easy way to make money, I attach myself to it. Everyone should. You know, hey, I can make greater, you know, I've got some things I'm involved in right now where I can make $800 an hour. So it's like better than my day job. I'm called to my day job, but it's like, well, man, you know, I could do this. This is pretty cool, you know, and let's do a little bit more of that. And that will help supplement my day job, which is definitely not $800 an hour, you know. So it's like, okay, and you know, there's that desire for fruit. I think we're moving into a time in history. I am going to read from Deuteronomy in a minute. The Jehovah's Witness probably already read it, but anyway. I may talk about this tomorrow in church, but AI, you know, AI is the second city in the Promised Land, right? Isn't it interesting? After the great win in Jericho, they got defeated in AI. And so when AI came up immediately, I thought, oh, this is a parable. Artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence. It's artificial, but it's intelligent. And I started looking at it, and I actually use it now with my stuff. It saves me hours a week. You know, Christians have battled telephones, cars, automobiles, telephones, cars, internet. You know, it's going to be the seed of the Antichrist, and these may be true. I don't know. But social media, you know, and not realizing that these are neutral kind of platforms that can be used for multiple things. And because of our absence from being involved in it, we're finally, you know, we typically show up late, but our absence allows others to control it. And I really want you to pray. You know, there's a recent thing you might have heard, watch this, where somebody asked AI, what should we be concerned about going into the global future of what's going to happen? And, you know, AI has ideas of the challenges that people are going to face in the future. You know what the number one challenge AI said was? AI. It says that actually artificial intelligence is going to be one of the greatest challenges to the human race. And it's interesting because AI had solutions for how to avoid that. The guardians need to be put on AI so that it will not self-actualize, self-realize whatever it is where it realizes, hey, I've got power to make decisions on my own and I'm the moral leader in the world. And actually humans are kind of a pain. And so let's get rid of humans, you know. And Elon Musk at least thinks that's a possibility. And is very concerned about ChatGPT and some other things that are just emerging. And because you can program AI in the sense of creating a moral construct for it. But there could be a time when AI will be unleashed. And unleashed in the wrong hands, it could bring about great destruction. Worldwide, truly existential threat to the human race. Now, if you're a Christian, you're not worried about that because you know that nothing like that's going to happen without the permission of God. He's not given that yet. But there can be a whole lot of damage done in the midst of it. We could be living in a so-called third world country pretty quick with this. So it's something to attend to. And a lot of us, even as older people, look at it and go, I'm not worried about that. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. Elon Musk says within 7 months, he said this a month ago, within 7 months, everyone will realize the potential of AI. They're just kind of learning. The average person is just really even using the terminology. But it's going to become a massive part. It will affect, in America alone, 70% of all jobs will be affected by AI. So I've done deep dives on this. I read Faith Popcorn stuff. There's a lot of things out there in culture. I love reading the Word of God with the juxtaposition of culture and seeing like, okay, here's what God says, here's what culture's saying. God's going to win in the end. How is the culture going to be affected by it? What must we do in the midst of that to come together and minister effectively, live effectively in a culture that's going to be so greatly affected by this, you know? And I really believe we're moving into a season. We're going to 10:30, right? Okay. We're moving into a season of... Let's put it this way. I've got great peace about the future. I really do. Of course, there's going to be anomalies. There's going to be up and down. Apparently, there's aliens now. We're just finding that out. Government's known about it for 60 years, but you know, we're finding out there's what do they call it? There's biological substance, whatever they call it. Biological evidence. There's technological evidence that they've been reverse engineering for 60 years. You know, I think they would know that by now. But anyway, stuff that's way beyond and all these visible, I mean, congressional hearings this past week, on are these aliens true aliens? Is it China? Is this Russia? Is it U.S. intelligence that we don't know about? Secret projects, which is being hinted at, there's secret projects we do not know about, money that was diverted to things that were very futuristic, you know. So we look at all that and we're like, oh, wow, what if they find out there's aliens? Can they be saved? Did Jesus die for them? It says he came into all the world to preach the gospel. Well, they weren't here, were they? If they're on Mars or something, do they know Jesus? I mean, it's going to cause a lot of confusion, you know? Kind of like, what is a woman? I mean, that's caused a lot of confusion across America. I've asked that for my whole life, but, you know, it's apparently now a topic that we all need to talk about and try to figure out. And so I'm looking into the future. I feel peace about it. I feel that actually we're going to feel very quickly the understanding of what a follower of Jesus is actually like. I think it's going to be clear. You know, it used to be clear because we wore suits and ties, you know, on Sunday. And, you know, we went to church and all that. And, well, they're Christians. You know, they must be a Christian. But the quality of the Christian, we've been in the quantity. I mean, you got YouTube. You can gobble up every sermon that you can hear. You can hear any worship band you want to hear. We are inundated by that. It's not about all that. All that is important, but it's about locality. It's what I love about Europe. You know, I don't know if you're a wine drinker. If you go to Europe and you drink wine, particularly in France or Italy, you know, you're drinking wine that was plucked within 20 miles of where you are. It's farm, truly farm to table, you know. The lamb you're eating was raised in a field right over there. You know, the fish, the frutti di mare that you eat, it was just dredged out of the ocean this morning, you know. I mean, that kind of a thing. We're over here, you know, we got stuff packaged. You don't know when this stuff was created, you know, and so you have to really search out healthy things and everything else. But there's something about the organic, ancient aspect of Christianity that's about to become highly attractive to a culture that is confused, that is broken, that is fearful, and is hopeless. And if Christians do not speak into that, we will be overwhelmed by the hopelessness and we will die hopeless as Christians. We'll be surprised when we get to heaven. The Bible says, as those who escape from the fire. But we don't want to be those people. We want to be a people, regardless of our age, that is speaking clearly, that is loving clearly, that is not anti-everything. You know, I mean, recently I said something in comment in the church and said, look, we've got to open our hearts to allow LGBTQ folks into the church. Like, we're going in the streets and ministering to them. Well, invite them to come into the church. You know, in the Celts in the 5th century, the reason they grew so fast, in 27-year period, pre-internet, over 200,000 people, they believe, well, between 100 and 200,000, they weren't counting a lot back then, souls coming in, but between 100 and 200,000 souls came into the kingdom in a 28-year period with a country that has no roads. They're all little villages, mainly along the sea. Ancient pagans, and St. Patrick comes in 28 years and converts. He got the snakes out of Ireland, so to speak, and now we all get green beer because of it. You know, so it's an amazing thing, and he did that in a classical time in human history, right at the end of the classical period. I mean, it's pretty ancient for us, and you look back at that and say, okay, what does that mean now? A great book was written in, I think, 99, How the Irish Saved Western Civilization. If you're reading, it is a good book to read. Thomas Cahill, excellent. How the Irish Saved Western Civilization. It's a picture of Christ going into a pagan culture, literally raising them up so that, oh man, I felt the anointing on that right now. Whew. Raise them up, not knowing that that's what it was for. They were on an ancient island. It's called Ireland for a reason. It's an angry Ireland. It's angry island. They didn't sleep much at night. They were tormented by demons. They worshiped demons. St. Patrick went in. The soul that he went after was his former master because he was a slave. As soon as he heard that his ship had come on the shore, he knew that Patrick was coming to kill him. So he burnt his castle down and committed suicide. And when Patrick heard of it, he fell down on the ground and wept because he was that close to winning this guy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he went throughout Ireland, winning souls, pagans, surrounded by druid priests, cursing him. One event says that he and his two companions transformed themselves into deer and ran into the woods, and they never found them. It's like, what? What? This is craziness. You know? I mean, and he preached, but what he didn't realize, he was raising up on that island a monastery, a national monastery, a people. Even if you go to Ireland to this day, and a lot of those islands that are around the UK in that area, the Faroe Islands, the ones up north, I forget now. But you go around those islands, they have a classical Christian feel in the air and the soil when you arrive. You feel it. When your feet step into Ireland, you're like, whoa. If you're attentive, you know, some people are like, hey, where are we going to go? You know, where's the pub at? Or, you know, whatever. But you step into Ireland, you feel like there's something about this land. But yeah. Ancient pagan land. Even the Romans were afraid of the Irish. But he raised up this army of missionaries that started to spread all over the world. They'd get in a little coracle boat made of leather. They would hold up a sail and say, Holy Spirit, take me where you will. They believe that the Irish, some of them ended up in West Virginia. There's writings from the 5th, 6th century on the sides of mountains, cliffs in West Virginia. They're still studying right now, but it has the feel. The pilgrims, when they arrived, said that some of the Native Americans had Irish accents. was bizarre. What? On leather boats, they came across the Northern Bridge of Faroes, Iceland, Greenland, Newfoundland, down here and into West Virginia? That means they were the first Europeans almost 1,000 years before Christopher Columbus. And so you read these things, you're like, did Patrick have all this in mind? He raised up this army, spiritual army, of loving Irish people that went all over the world. And because of it, they saved civilization because the Roman Empire had just collapsed. Everything was collapsing all around, but God had a plan. He always has magi somewhere. And the magi are coming. You may not see them, but the magi are coming. Your life right now, you are saved for a moment like this. This period of your life is not just to lay on the beach in Florida. I'm going to do some of that. I guarantee you. I've now apportioned that. I'm going to do it because I believe in beauty. And so I'm going to go to Italy. I'm going to explore the world. But I tell you, I am taking the presence and power of God. And I believe one of the greatest powers we have. How many of you saw Jesus Revolution, the movie? Was that not powerful? Man, it was powerful. If you were raised in the 70s, which you all were, I mean, you're like, wow. I mean, I was with the music. I liked the music. Yeah, I forgot about that, you know. The drugs being dropped down in huge crowds. What an amazing thing, you know. It's just, but in the midst of it, there's Calvary Chapel. This little chapel, religious little chapel. But all it took was one guy, Chuck Smith, who said, you know what? I'm going to do something crazy. I'm gonna stand with these smelly hippies and believe that God's going to do something. And there was imperfections there and everything, but most of us, it's something like 70% of ministers in America are rooted out of an experience during the Jesus movement. Did you know they're all retiring right now? And this transition is not working well. It's collapsing all across the country. There's a lot of problems. I mean, we're seeing Hillsong got hit. Of course, we saw Mars Hill got destroyed here a few years ago. Southern Baptists are being really ripped apart right now. Methodists, I think they split one third just a couple months ago. Whole new denomination, so that makes it 65,001 that have split. Another denomination. So there's a movement of cleansing in the church in America right now. Do you feel that? Yeah, and this is not a time to run. This is a time to cling and a time to really find our people, you know, who our people are. And in fact, I feel this in closing of this first session here. Something, Matt, and I don't want to get beyond what you're going to do, but there's something about this group, and it's even larger than this, obviously. This is the beginning of something. God wants to form this group together to, number one, get to know one another and pray for one another in this unique time of life, this third phase that a lot of people never get to. But you're now here. And maybe you've got a little money. Maybe you've got some experience. Maybe you've got some understanding. Some of the most powerful people in my church are the people, I mean, we got a lady in our church, she'd be, I got to be careful here, but she's not quite in our group, but she can see it, you know, where we are age-wise. And she's the architect of the heartbeat bill. She sits in the second row every week. She's a faithful person. She's one of my mentees. I have this lead teams group that I work with to raise them up to do stuff within the church, preaching and teaching and things like that, worship, whatever's needed. And she's one of them. And I mean, she's in the second row. I actually stop my sermons a lot and get advice from her in the middle of the sermon. Janet, what do you think about that? You know, and she tells me. She's a very bold woman. I mean, she's the one that took me to the RNC a couple years ago when it was in Cleveland. And she told me how to get up into the front row and how to meet, I mean, we met all kinds of people during that time. It's because of Janet. Janet is like Joan of Arc, you know. And she flies down to Washington until Huckabee came into our town. A friend of mine chauffeured him from the airport. And my friend asked Mike Huckabee, Governor Huckabee, he said, what are you coming here for? And he says, well, I've learned years ago that when Janet calls, you come. And I thought, wow, that's pretty significant, you know. It's pretty amazing. So she's that kind of person, you know. And she's a part of the community. I mean, as powerful as that is, got one lady right now fighting. Basically, her town is receiving some of the debris from the explosion of the train in Ohio in East Palestine, and they're burying it near a creek that goes into a river that goes into Lake Erie. And so she stood and just said, wait, no, this can't happen right here. You're going to find somewhere else to do it. She was the only person in the whole community that spoke up. Now the whole community is speaking up. In a matter of months, she's been in the papers every day. This woman is in our church. And she is just like, man, she's like a pit bull, boy. She's just going after this thing. She's one of my lead team people. And I'm seeing people, she too would be, and she's just below this age group right here, but she's not being deterred by not having experience, not having maybe even the education for that. I don't know fully what her education is, but it's not in this. But a woman of passion with a voice can change a nation. Right now, 17 states have adopted the heartbeat bill. You know, Florida just did recently, last month. They just changed the name of it, but that was the heartbeat bill, and that was Janet Porter speaking into their. She called right DeSantis's office and talked to him about it. So these are people that are taking the nectar that has been created over these years, the fine wine, the oil, whatever you want to say. There's something in you that is meant for this time right now. Otherwise, you'd be with Jesus already. There's something that you're called to do right now. So in Deuteronomy, it says this about your story. It says, this is a commandment, that these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all his statutes. And it goes on, it goes down here to verse 3 where it says, therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, and that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the promise lays out in front of us. They could see it literally across the river. I don't know what your thoughts were throughout your life, what this phase would be like. I know some people are devastated. They say, wow, I didn't think it'd be like this, you know. You know, there's all kinds of jokes, you know, in your 60s, the wheels start coming off, you know, and you start getting physical problems and things and difficulties and challenges, you know, and there is that side of growing older. But let me tell you something. I believe there's a great grace for being released for people in this phase, particularly in America right now, that if we stand together and hold up one another, we're going to help one another through this last phase, right up to the doors of entry, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We can do this together. And I think this group right here is a seed that is planted in this new building. How many buildings have you owned over the past? How old's the church? 22 years. How many? One? This one. So after 22 years. Wow, that's a long time, Matt. He was a lot younger when I first started with him. 22 years, all of a sudden, this magnificent Jim, G-E-M, Jim. Jim is here. I was walking about before, and I thought, oh, wow. You know what I feel? I feel the call when I walk through here. I feel like for such a time as this. What a perfect moment right now. I mean, people are going to drive by. What is that A? A, what is that A? Oh, on the sign it says Awake Church. What's that all about? That sounds interesting. You are Ireland. It's taken this long, but it's for this moment, and there's a reason for it. This is a time to become highly evangelistic. This is a time to become highly influencing, pulling people in, drawing them over. God's about to do something in Winston-Salem, and I believe this senior group, it's embarrassing. I don't know what to call us. You know, we're mature. I think I'm mature. I think I'm smelly, so I don't think so. No, I'm mature. What's that? Bonus time. This is the bonus group here, you know. We're getting years we didn't even know we really had, especially the way some of you lived. You're really, what's that? Season. Refined? Antiques? Antique roadshow. Yeah, that's us. There's something going to happen. Let me tell you, younger people need you. I know in culture right now it doesn't feel that way. But there's coming a time. I honestly believe, I think it's within the next 2 years, that we're going to feel a turning. I felt it last week. I felt a turning. That's when I really got super positive about the future. I thought, okay, that was what I was waiting for. I feel this turning. There's a turning. I think America was about to be overwhelmed, and a standard is being raised up against it. And it is the Lord. He's raising up standard. I don't know how long it's going to last, but I believe he's giving us a season of peace. The Lord woke me up, and I'll close with this because I'm right on time here. Oh, I'm past. 2 minutes past. The Lord woke me up several years ago, probably about 5. In the morning, really early, like 5. And I'm laying there, and the Lord said, he said, it's clear as a bell. It wasn't an audible voice, but I've been around long enough that I know when he speaks. And he said, what if I was to tell you, you were entering a 500-year renaissance? And I thought, first of all, it affected my eschatology. I thought, well, no, there's no way we can last another 500 years. Like, you know, come on, it's Antichrist and Jesus and rapture. You know, it's all these things have been thrown into my eschatology over the years, you know. But there's no response to that. It's not like, oh, yeah, yeah, good point. I guess let's say 50 years, you know. No, it's 500 years. And I thought, what it did was, whether that happens or not, what it did was it instantly shifted me out of crisis mode into building mode. Because I thought, well, if there's 500 years of renaissance, rebirth, we've got some stuff to do. If you feel like everything is closing down, shutting up, going down to hell in a handbasket, why do anything? I mean, it's all going to burn. I hear charismatics all the time saying, it's all going to burn, just going to burn. I'm thinking, no, it's not. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And the Lord's going to rule over it all. And somehow we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for what the Bible says, what we did good and what we didn't do that was good. That's for believers. That's the judgment seat of Christ, which he's merciful. But I want to make sure that when I get there, it's like, it's a celebration, you know. I'm not one who just as escaped from the fire came in there. And so there's a light. The second part of this morning, I'm telling you this so you don't grab a donut or something and leave. But there's the second part of this morning, we're going to do a bit of an activation on how to move now into what God is calling for you. But the number one thing that you can get out of today, even though I didn't cover it well, is that I told stories, you're a storyteller. And your story is important. And your story is the anchor. If you haven't read Rod Dreher's book, that I'm trying to think of right now, The Joys of Being 66. Live Not by Lies. Live Not by Lies. You need to read it. It's very powerful. And it's about how to operate in an antichrist culture and be victorious. How to be a Daniel. How to be a Joseph. Great book. Read it 2 years ago. Really was a game changer for me about how I looked into the future. Last part here, these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. So you need to teach to your children. My son sat down with me the other day. He said, Dad, why did we leave Canada when we did in 1996? He was 6 when we left. And I laid it out, and he goes, what, you had just built a new building for the church? I said, yeah, it was like a new car smell. You know, it was still there. 2 years, we were in a new building, and the Lord called me to come back to America. He said, and you could tell that was like, he didn't know that. He's 33 now. He was registering like, it's our history. It's our story. He was born in Canada. He's really American. He said, you'll teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, or use fridge mags, and on your gates. And it says, so it shall be when the Lord come brings you into the land. When this happens, this is what's going to happen. This is the promise we've all been looking for since the Jesus Revolution. He shall give to you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. And when you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Let's all stand if we could. It's time to take control of our destinies. It's time to plan, actually. I want to talk a little bit about planning in this next session. And you're going to leave this morning with a statement of some sort about your next step. It's what I do when I coach. We use a GROW method, and it's basically getting people to know the way out of where they are into the place of promise that God has given to them. Lord, I pray right now that fire, that little... I love when there's something about the sound when a pilot light in the water heater blows out. For some reason I get these downdrafts periodically that blow it out. And you go down there and you're a little nervous, you know, because you're not sure how much gas has actually filled the room there. It's usually protected, but you don't know, you know. And so you got your little clicker, you know, a little lighter, you're gonna light it, and you get down on the floor and you open up the little gate and you look in there and you turn on the pilot light. And when you do, it lights the light, and then you turn up the gas, and it's like, whoo, that sound? That is the sound that is coming. It's going to be just like that. Whoo. You are a pilot light. God is about to turn on the gas. And when he does, awake is going to go from what it is, a pilot light, to whoo. This church will actually represent awakening in this city. Awake is such an unusual, different name. It's so perfect, though, for this moment. So, Lord, I pray for every candle in this room, every light in this room. Lord, let it not go out. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I pray, Lord, that evangelists will come out of this room. The fervor, a passion that is drenched in experience, but also drenched in the presence of God. Lord, that you would encounter everyone here and anyone that needs to leave because they got responsibilities, job after this. I pray, Lord, something I'll pray at the end of the next session as we kind of commend people and commission them out. I pray, Lord God, for the time of their life. Lord, that this will be the retirement they never dreamed of, where they are so involved in things that they may not even be being paid for, but they're so involved in it, and they're seeing what they fought through over 30, 40, 50 years, Lord, being turned over to another generation, Lord, that is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, as we become lighters of people's pilot lights all over this city. We bless it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. For updates on future episodes, make sure to subscribe to our podcast and leave us a review to let us know how we're doing. For more information about Awake Church, visit awakechurch.com.